Our scripture reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 20. We'll be reading verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer.
Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly it's part of pain and mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord himself is near me with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares he fain would bear and cheer me. He whose name is Counselor and Power, the protection of his chosen treasure, is a charge that on himself he laid. As your strength shall be in measure, this the pledge to me he me then in every tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meet to take us from our Father's hand. One by one the days and moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen.
Amen.
Oh boy. I always feel very humbled when I get a chance to speak. And I always try to relay to my fellow brothers and sisters the things that I've been studying that God has given me and opened up to me. So I really, really hope today that God will make you all of quick understanding and open up your eyes to what he has opened up my eyes to. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Jesus, Master Teacher, I pray this morning that you would open our ears, that we may hear, that you would open up our eyes, that we may see, that you would open up our hearts, that we may receive, and may your Holy Spirit descend upon us this day, in Christ's name. Amen. I've been getting into a lot of things in my studying, and dealing with prophecy is no light task when trying to figure out what God is speaking of, but I feel that it's so very important that we understand more clearly those things in prophecy that Christ has told us that we need to understand, just so that we will be able to fully know what our message is, the three angels' message, and to be able to proclaim it in the last days. Being a part of that group of the 144,000 is something that we all should be striving for, and if we want to be a part of that group, we're going to have to know the prophetic message that we are to proclaim to a dying world. So I just feel that God has been leading me, and I find it very profound the way that Christ taught. And I think that the more that I study God's word, the more amazing he is to me. The way that he's been showing me how every last thing in his word is so intricately connected. I don't understand how I did not see it before. You know, certain words, how they always come up and how the meaning behind it is, you know, from in one part you can find it somewhere else, and how the meanings of it all is so connected and interwoven. You just can't get past it. You know that it's God's word, the way that it is formulated. And I think that when we read some of the stories, like the parables and the way that Christ taught and how he spoke, that we kind of like really overlook the deeper lesson and meanings that he's trying to teach us. One that I've been looking at is what we're going to do a study on today, which is going to be found in Luke 21. So you can turn there as I read a passage from Selected Messages, Volume 2. Pages 102. There are those now living who, in studying the prophecies of Daniel and John, received great light from God as they passed over the ground where special prophecies were in process of fulfillment in their order. They bore the message of time to the people. The truth shone out clearly as the sun at noonday. Historical events showing the direct fulfillment of prophecy were set before the people. And the prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. Now, I want to stop there within the quote. Prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events. What does that mean, to delineate? We know what that means, to delineate. In the dictionary, it means to be able to draw on a line. And this is what Christ is shown that he has done through this prophecy. So a prophecy is a historical events that come in order, specific order. And they take us from one point in time to another point until we get to the very end of time. Finishing the statement, the scene connected with the working of the man of sin are the last features plainly revealed in this earth's history. The people now have a special message to give to the world, the third angel's message. Again, I want you to keep in mind that what we're going to do today is we're going to look at that timeline and understand that prophecy has a beginning point that we're going to start with, and it has an end point until we get down to our day. So you're in Luke. Most of us are familiar with this passage that's found also in Matthew 24, but we're going to look at it and we're going to see the way Jesus taught. We're going to look at verses 5 through 7 to begin. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And there's two questions that were asked here. When shall these things be, and what sign, singular? Sometimes we say signs. what sign will there be so that we know that you're going to be coming? It's only one sign. We look at all these different things that are happening, but it's only one sign, and Christ answers it. Now, in coming down through this, we're going to touch on some prophetical stuff, but what I want you to gather throughout this whole thing is that we are just going to hit one point to another point, to another point, to another point, to see how Christ is going to take his disciples on a timeline to show them the beginning, starting with the destruction of Jerusalem, all the way down to our time, to that last question, the second question of when, what will be the sign of his coming. I want you to turn to Matthew 24, and we're going to look at verse 3. And it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" I kind of like how it reads in Matthew 24. But here's another quote from Desire of Ages, page 628. "Jesus did not answer his disciples by taking up separately the destruction of Jerusalem and the great day of his coming. He mingled the description of these two events. Had he opened to his disciples future events as he beheld them, they would have been unable to endure the sight. So in mercy to them, he blended the description of the two great crises, leaving the disciples to study out the meaning for themselves. When he referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, his prophetic words reached beyond that event to the final conflagration in that day when the Lord shall rise out of his place to punish the world for their iniquity. When the earth shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain." This entire discourse was given not for the disciples only, but for those who should live in the last scene of Earth's history. Now, we know that we've been taught through the writings and the spirit of prophecy that the prophets spoke more for our day and age than they did for the time of when they were living. I don't have the verse, but there is a verse in the Bible that talks about how when prophecy is given, that first it is given in a literal sense. It literally happens, and then it is given in a spiritual sense, which is why it's good to go back and look at history and study history, because the way that it was given before, the way that it happened before in history, it will repeat itself in a spiritual manifestation. Jesus understood that these things will repeat, so he was able to lay down the things that would transpire before Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he knew that it would again point to our day and that the events would repeat. So let us look at some of the events and bear in mind the two questions, but we're also remembering that we're not trying to really answer the question of, I'm not going to really deal with the second one. I'll tell you what it is, but I'll part of what it is, but we're going to deal with the first part of this question. When shall these things be? Luke 21, and we're going to go back and forth from Luke and Matthew a lot, so you might want to keep your finger in Luke 21. We're going to look at verses 8 through 19, and I'm going to begin reading as you follow along. And he said, "Take heed," in verse 8, and he said, "Take heed that ye be not delivered, be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights. And great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I shall give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not an hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Now, the way that we read this, was Jesus just laying down random events, or was he laying down point by point? Is there any way we could tell that he was laying down prophecy point by point? If you go back to verse 12, all the things that he said in verse 8 to 11, when you get to verse 12, he says, but before all these. So that's a little clue right there to show that he's laying things out in an order, because before he gets to the second part of what he said about you being delivered up, he gives the first part of what's going to happen. Jesus gives the order himself in which they come. Now, the thing that I'm curious to know is, do we know, have these things happened in the past, or are they happening today? By a show of hands, who would say that it's happened in the past? All these things that we just read. Don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Who would say that they are happening now? Okay. It is both. Okay. They happened in the past, and they happened in order, and they are happening nowadays, and they are happening in order. The earthquakes, pestilence, famine, etc., all happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. Desire of Ages, page 628 to 629. Turning to the disciples, Christ said, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Many false messiahs will appear, claiming to work miracles and declaring that the time of the deliverance of the Jewish nation has come. These will mislead many. Christ's words were fulfilled. Between his death and the siege of Jerusalem, many false messiahs appeared. But this warning was given also to those who, like in this age of the world, the same deceptions practiced prior to the destruction of Jerusalem have been practiced through the ages and will be practiced again. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, men wrestled for supremacy, emperors were murdered, and those supposed to be standing next to the throne were slain. There were wars and rumors of wars, and all these things must come to pass, said Christ, but the end, meaning the end of the Jewish nation, is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Christ said, as the rabbis see these signs, they will declare them to be God's judgments upon the nations for holding in bondage his chosen people. They will declare that these signs are tokens of the advent of the Messiah. Be not deceived, they are the beginning of his judgments. The people have looked to themselves, they have not repented and been converted, that I should heal them. The signs that they represent as tokens of their release from bondage are signs of their destruction. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall be betray one another, and shall hate one another. And this the Christians suffered. Fathers and mothers betray their children, children betray their parents, friends delivered up their friends to the Sanhedrin. The persecutors wrought out their purpose by killing Stephen, James, and other Christians. Jesus continues to delineate the things as he shows them the signs. I'm going to go back to Luke. Are we still in Luke? Luke 21. We're going to look at verses 20 through 32. Verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, because we want to deal with this first question. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, which with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are come on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. Now, I want to pause here for a second. The two questions were, Jesus, when will the destruction of Jerusalem be, and what shall be the sign of your coming? For many of us, and I know I've done this a lot, for many of us, we read Luke 21 and verse 27, and we see that as that being the coming of Christ coming to the world, the second advent. When you shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But doesn't that sound like Christ coming to the earth? And we always picture that, you know, Christ coming with brightness, glory, and he's coming in the clouds. It's funny how when you get that verse right after he says that lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. In verse 29 it says, and he spake to them a parable. And this verse 29 is actually given that sign of Christ coming. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Notice what Jesus does. As we look at this section by section, and I really hope that you get this the way that it was opened up to me. Turn to back to Matthew 24. And we're looking at verses 15 to 19. It says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which be on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. Now Christ said, when ye shall see, Lord, when will the destruction of Jerusalem be? Christ said, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, standing where it ought not, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. What is the abomination of desolation? And we look at Mark 13:14. And it just says it again. When ye see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. Matthew said, when ye see it standing in the holy place. In Luke, it says it in total different language. It says in Luke, when ye shall see armies can pass Jerusalem. Which armies can pass Jerusalem and cause its destruction? Anybody. We know who they are. It was Rome. What was the phase of Rome at that point? It was pagan Rome that can pass with armies to Jerusalem. So why then does Jesus say the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet? Let's turn to Daniel 8. And we're going to look at verses 11 to 13. When we're there, let's say amen. I know that's can be a little challenging to find in the Old Testament. We together, amen. We got it. Daniel 8. Okay, there's a few more. We're still waiting. Okay. We're looking at verses 11 to 13. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now, I know y'all realize I did not say the word sacrifice, and there's a reason. In early writings, page 74 to 75, concerning Daniel 8, 12, it says, then I saw in relation to the daily that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment hour cry, meaning our pioneers. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily. But in confusion since 1844, other views have been endorsed, and darkness and confusion have followed. Time has not been a test since 1844, and it will never be a test again. How many have never heard of the issue of the daily by show of hands? Has anyone ever heard of it? Who hasn't heard of the issue of the daily? Okay, our pioneers, basically the daily has been a controversy in the church since about 1901. And our pioneers in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy tells us clearly that the daily is pagan Rome or paganism, but Rome specifically. Today in the church, it's being taught that the daily is Christ's heavenly ministry in the sanctuary. One is pagan satanic power, one is a godly power. It's either going to be Satan that we're talking about, or it's going to be God that we're talking about when we deal with the daily. But that power that we're talking about is a satanic power. It cannot be Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, which, like I said, is being taught in our church today. So the issue of the daily actually is a study within itself that I could possibly come back and do another sermon on, because it's very deep and it deals with the pagan and papal aspect of Rome and understanding the masculine version, which is pagan Rome, the feminine version, which is the papacy or the papal power, and understanding the two and how they work and how it changed over from being pagan Rome to papal Rome. And when you read in Revelation, you do understand pagan, masculine, papal is feminine, because you see in Revelation how it talks about this woman who's a harlot that's riding on the beast is feminine. So there is a bit of a change, and when you study that, you understand that the difference in the two, masculine, feminine, and the transition. But that's why I just want to explain why I was not saying the word sacrifice, because looking at Ellen's writings, it says that does not belong in the text. So looking at let's see, Daniel 11:31. It says, "And arms shall stand on his part," and his part is the papacy, "and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him who readeth understand. And we said that it was the armies of pagan Rome that can pass Jerusalem, but Daniel teaches that it's the abomination of desolation. So how do we ratify the two? Okay. If it was pagan Rome coming around Jerusalem, and history says that it was, he shows that it's, pagan Rome comes around, and Jesus says that it's something totally different, but is Jesus and Daniel contradicting each other in any kind of way when one says the desolation and the other saying the transgression and the abomination of desolate? They're not at all contradicting each other. He's trying to show that there are basically just two desolating powers. And Bible prophecy shows that one is a daily desolation, which is why I did not say the word sacrifice, and the other is the abomination or transgression of desolation. And the other, like I said, is papal power. And Jesus knew that at the end of time that this is something that would end up being a problem. Statement from Great Controversy, page 25. "The sign for Jerusalem's destruction would transpire is when the armies of pagan Rome can pass Jerusalem." So if the armies had to pass Jerusalem, how would they be able to get out? Because we're supposed to have saved people here. History tells us that first Cestius came with his armies and besieged Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was at the point of giving up. Their water was gone. Their food was gone. They were gnawing on their sandals, their leather sandals, just for nourishment. In the middle of the night, you had individuals who would steal out into the fields, and they would try to gather up herbs and weeds just so that they would have something to eat, and they would be caught, and they were crucified. And the crosses were so thick that you could barely walk through them. The number of individuals that were caught and that died. The individuals, the Israelites, they would sodden and cook their children. All these different things. When you read the first chapter of the Great Controversy, how it goes into the destruction of Jerusalem, is very graphic and gruesome. There are portions of it where it talks about how even the Roman soldiers were so horrified by the sight that they were begging and pleading with the people in the temple to just give in. The number of people that were slain outnumbered the people of the slayers that came. It was a gruesome sight. Blood was literally running down the temple steps like water. Very, very gruesome sight. So, Jesus has begun, as he talks to his disciples, he's beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21, which are we going back and forth a lot, 22 to 24 says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now here Jesus is saying all things that are written. Where was this written? Jesus is quoting this from somewhere in the Old Testament where it was already prophesied that this was going to happen. It was written. He was talking from the teachings of Moses. Moses prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem. He told them that the Romans were going to come. Rome is a representation of iron in Bible prophecy. And if you turn to Deuteronomy 28, we'll start in verse 45. And if you are writing this down and you want to read the whole thing, you can go from 45 to 58, but we're not going to go that far because it's a lot and it's long. Chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and we're going to read, we'll go verse 45 to maybe 50. Because Jesus said that all things that were written may be fulfilled. We're waiting for the fulfillment of this thing that was already written down to come to pass. "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee." Moses is talking about what would happen if they broke the covenant. You guys remember that there was a covenant that was supposed to be given between God and people of Israel. And if they broke the covenant that God had established with them, there were conditions. There were things that would happen. They would receive blessings. They continued with the covenant, and then they would receive curses if they ended up breaking them. And this is where Moses actually was prophesying about Rome coming and destruction falling upon God's people. And continuing, 46, "And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of what? Iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce what? countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor shew favor to the young. When you continue down, you'll see how it talks about how, you know, the city was besieged and mothers cooked their children for dinner. Young people would snatch food right out of the mouths of the elderly. But when you read in The Great Controversy, these are actually all the words that Ellen White used to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Who was the nation whose tongue they would not be able to understand? It was Rome. Rome spoke Latin. It was a dark language to them. And they understood the Chaldeans because they were around them, the Babylonians, their different languages. But Rome, they were the nation that came from afar. And if you look on a map, you'll see that they were the nation that came from the farthest to come. And we know through Bible prophecy that the kingdom of iron is who? It's Rome. So all this is stuff that was written down that Moses had already foretold, that a yoke of iron would be placed upon their necks. So when Jesus was telling them about the fulfillment of which was written, he was just taking them back to the understanding of what the covenant was and the breaking of the covenant. Let's see. We're going to look at Leviticus 26. Because we're gonna see how it says Moses talked about the different blessings and curses. Starting in Leviticus 26, verse 18, it says, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you," what? "Seven times more for your sins." Verse 21. "And if ye walk contrary unto me, I will bring," what? "Seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Verse 23. "And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet," what? "Seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy." And he just keeps going on and on. "If you don't listen, I will punish you seven times." What's a time in Bible prophecy? What's a time? A time is a year in Bible prophecy. So how many days then are we talking about? Because if we've got seven times and the times is a year, how many is that if we times the seven times the year? And a year in Bible prophecy is 360. So seven times 360 is it's 2520. Now, this actually is the longest prophecy given in the Bible, which may be very unfamiliar to a lot of individuals. It's not something that is generally spoken of. The longest time prophecy I think we talk about is what, the 2300 days? But this, when it talks about the seven times, this is what it's referring to, that Bible prophecy, 2520. And that prophecy all deals with the breaking of the covenant. And when you look through the Bible, I probably am going to be repeating myself a lot. Let me just read, because I think I wrote it. There's a beginning point of the 2520, and there's an ending point for the nation of Israel. But because the nation was split into a southern and a northern part, there are two different starting and ending points for the 25-20. That could be another sermon, another day, another study that I could get into with you. But like I said, it deals with the breaking of the covenant. When you go through the Bible, you will see that there is this thing repeated where there's a scattering of God's people and then there's a gathering of God's people. And that is all dealing with the breaking of the covenant, the 25-20. So Christ, in his dealing with the disciples, actually talked about that and taught that. Let's go back and look at Luke 21, and we're going to look at Luke 21, verse 24. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." What does the times of the Gentiles refer to? If we look in Matthew 24, 21 to 22, it says, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not seen, not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days, something specific, those days shall be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Many people apply this meaning to the end of the world. But what Jesus was talking about, when you turn back to Mark 13, Mark shows that this is something that's from our day in the past. And from when Jesus takes us from Jerusalem, and from there, point by point, he does a figurative delineation of events. But this is something, when it deals with this, it's not talking about our time. It's talking about something that happened in the past. Look at verses 19 to 20 in Mark 13. It says, "For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had," we see that, "had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days." This was future to the disciples' time, but past from ours. Little words I think we fail to like really, really look at, and we get these different misinterpretations of what the Bible is saying because when we don't really pay attention fully to a lot of the little words that we read. So what were the days? What were the times of the Gentiles? We're trying to get to the times of the Gentiles. Desire of Ages, pages 630 to 631, says, "For the desolation of Jerusalem," the destruction of Jerusalem, "Christ passed on rapidly to greater events, the last link in the chain of this earth's history. The coming of the Son of God in majesty and glory, between these two events, there lay open to Christ's view long centuries of darkness, centuries for the church, marked with blood and tears and agony. Upon these scenes, his disciples could not endure to look, and Jesus passed them by with a brief mention. There shall be great tribulation," he says, "such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." For more than 1,000 years, such a persecution as the world had never before known was to come upon Christ's followers. Millions upon millions of his faithful witnesses were to be slain. Had not God's hand been stretched out to preserve his people, all would have perished. But for the elect's sake, he said, those days shall be shortened. So what were these years? And we know what the years were. They were the dark ages. That's the time point that he was talking about, the dark ages. 1260 years of papal persecution. Jesus went from now pagan Rome to papal Rome. Two desolating powers, and he lays it down with clarity. But in Luke, the Bible tells us that it's the times of the Gentiles. So how do we ratify the two now? Because we've got to get an understanding of the times of the Gentiles. Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles is speaking of a specific point in time. And we're going to see that in Revelation 11, verse 2. Revelation 11, verse 2. And it says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they trod underfoot 42 months. So we see that it's a specific time laid out because it gives 42 months. In Bible prophecy, how many days is in a month? It's 30. So 42 months is how many days? 1260. And a day in prophecy is a year, so we've got that. Jesus has taken us now through history. As you can see, we started at the beginning with the destruction of Jerusalem, and now we're moving further. Luke 21, verse 25. And we're going to get to the times of the Gentiles, I promise. So that becomes clear. Luke 21:25, it says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. So if you draw on a line, the first point that you would have would be 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem. Then Jesus goes to the time of the Dark Ages from 538 to about 1798. And remember, the days were shortened. Persecution ceased about 1774, 1778. So if you write on your paper, just put 1780. Jesus goes in order. Then Jesus says there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. When did these take place? Matthew 24:29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. When was the sun darkened in history? It happened May 19, 1780. So we see Christ is taking us down through the history of time. The moon was also darkened, and the stars fell from heaven November 13th, 1833. And you can write these dates on, if you're writing them down, you can write them and you can see we're doing a timeline here. So these are all the things that Christ said would happen. Great Controversy, page 306. 25 years later, appeared the next sign mentioned in the prophecy, the darkening of the sun and moon. What rendered this more striking was the fact that the time of its fulfillment had been definitely pointed out in the Savior's conversation with his disciples upon Olivet, after describing the long period of trial for the church, the 1260 years of papal persecution concerning which he had promised, and that the tribulations should be shortened. He thus mentioned certain events to precede his coming and fixed the time when the first of these should be witnessed. In those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And that's from Mark 13:24. The 1260 days or years terminated in 1798, a quarter of a century earlier, persecution had almost wholly ceased. Following the persecution, according to the words of Christ, the sun was to be darkened on the 19th of May, 1780, and this prophecy was fulfilled, the moon being darkened and turning as red as blood on the same day. In 1833, one of our pioneers, William Miller, got his credentials and began to proclaim now our Advent message. Jesus brings us now to the Millerite time period in him talking to the disciples, which I think is like absolutely amazing, because who would have thought that Christ would have had us in mind way back then, you know? So in verses 25 and 26, you turn back to Luke 21. And we are just about done. Praise the Lord. verse 25, it says, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken." What was perplexing the nations at that time? It's the same thing that's perplexing the nations today. It's Islam. It was Islam. There was a religious crisis with Islam, and this was the time of the second woe, when you're reading in Revelation and it goes through these different time periods. When you look at the trumpets and the woes, they're dealing with different time periods. And this was referring to that, the second woe. Early writings, page 41, says, "I saw that the powers of earth are now being shaken, and that events come in order. War and rumors of war, sword, famine, and pestilence are first to show the powers of earth. Then the voice of God will shake the sun, moon, and stars, and this earth also. I saw that the shaking of the powers in Europe is not, as some teach, the shaking of the powers of heaven, but it is the shaking of the angry nations." And the angering and shaking of the nations in Europe is the Islamic crisis. There are some long quotes that I could give to you from William Miller and Uriah Smith to substantiate this whole thing. But at that time, the Millerites understood that the angering of nations, that this was all dealing with the Islamic crisis. And we can even see that in our day and age, how Islam became this religion to be reckoned with. I mean, look at what happened on 9/11 and how we kind of went into this whole thing where Islam was like, we needed to do something in the nation. It was perplexing us. It was the same thing that was happening back then. So let's go to now Revelation 9, and we're going to look at verses 13 to 16. Revelation 9, 13 to 16, because now we want to deal with the times of the Gentiles. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them." This is where Islam here is introduced and comes with a time period. 391 years and 15 days is basically what that's saying. And July 27th, 1449 is where our pioneers understood that this time period began. How do we get 391 years and 15 days? Well, in Bible prophecy, we understand that a day is one, that a month is 30, and that a year is 360. So you add that all together, and that's going to give you the 391. That takes care of the years. How do we get the 15 days? An hour is 24. So if we take 1/24 of a day, 1/24 of 360 is 15. You're going to divide the 24 into the 360, and that's going to give you the 15. So that takes care of the days, 391 years and 15 days. The pioneers began to understand these things and began to teach them. So from July 27, 1449, it took us to August 11, 1840. That's when Jesus descended with a little book open in his hand after Christ described the Islamic crisis in Luke 21, verses 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That's the verse that most, like I said, think that that refers to Christ coming as his second advent to the earth, but it's not. That happened in the past. So when did Christ come in a cloud with great glory and power if that happened already in the past? Let's look at Daniel 7. And we're going to look at verses 9 to 10. I know I got y'all flip-flopping a lot here, but we are really, really at the end. Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. When did judgment begin? It began October 22nd, 1844, which we know as the investigative judgment. That time is for us. Christ is bringing it all the way down to our time. Verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came. With the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So, we've got now the Millerite time period, which is past, and Jesus is coming down to the Advent time, time of Adventism, time of us. Great Controversy, page 479, referring to Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the coming of Christ here described is not his second coming to the earth. He comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, which will be given him of the close of his work as a mediator. It is this coming and not his second advent to the earth that was foretold in prophecy to take place at the termination of the 2300 days in 1844. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of men, to perform the work of investigative judgment, and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. Luke 21, 28 says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So if in verse 27 was the second coming of Christ, there would have been no need for him to say, then look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we have 70 AD, 538, 1798 or 17, I'm sorry, 1780, 1833, and 1844. And all these dates are based on time prophecy, and now you can lift up your heads because your redemption draweth nigh. So what really is Christ showing us? I mean, what does this mean for us right now then? I want you guys to take a look at Revelation 10. And this was the scripture reading for today. Because at this point, after going through this whole study of this timeline and seeing where we are in Bible prophecy, in history, this is what gave me the jolt in my spirit to really understand how close Christ is to coming. Revelation 10, 5 and 6, it says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Prophetic time has ceased. There's nothing else to be fulfilled except for Christ to come. Prophetic time ceased in October 22, 1844. So why hasn't Christ come yet? If everything in prophecy has already been fulfilled. In closing, let's look at Revelation 7, and we're going to read 1 to 3. Revelation 7, 1 to 3. Because we know that, you know, the Sunday law could have been put into effect years ago. It really could have. That's not the thing that's hindering Christ from coming. Revelation 7, 1 to 3 says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So why hasn't Jesus come? Because his people aren't ready. And you know what? That's a really sad thing to say. Prophecy is not hinged on time any longer, because everything that was going to be prophetically fulfilled has already been fulfilled. So the only thing now that's stopping Christ from coming is you and me, and the fact that Christ's church around the world doesn't look anything like him, and so he can't come. Christ's Object Lessons, page 69, says, "When the fruit is brought forth," and I want you to think about what this next word means, "immediately he putteth in the sickle." How fast is immediately? It's like you blinking immediately. It's that quick. "Because the harvest has come, Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the characters shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We who profess his name, bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel, quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. So the only reason why Christ hasn't come is because of the daily choices that we make, the hourly choices that we make, the minute choices that we make, those split second choices that we make that are not in order with the will of God, that tell Jesus, "Don't come yet, I'm not ready. I want to watch this TV show instead of studying your word just a little bit longer. I want to think about that house that I want to have one day." And you know what it is for me? "I'm not ready for you to come yet, Christ, because I want to get married before you come." How selfish is that? Wouldn't you rather get out of here and go and live with Christ instead of being here still in turmoil and pain and grief and sorrow? But yet, what do we do in all of our decisions that have nothing to do with hastening Christ's coming? We tell him we don't really love you that much because we're not that excited about seeing you come back. So, Jesus, don't come today, because you know what? I've got some things over here that I need to take care of first that are more important than me trying to hasten you coming back. And I'm so guilty of this. Every day, as I study, reflecting on my daily decisions and how I'm telling Christ, "I know you love me, but I don't really love you all that much because I'm not that excited about seeing you come back, and I don't want you to come back today because I still have some things on my agenda that I need to do first." And you know what? Then after I get everything set here on earth and I'm living comfortably and I've just got things just so, then I'll think about doing what I need to do to hasten your arrival. We've got to prioritize differently and really think about what it is that we're saying to Christ in our daily decisions, because it grieves his heart that his church is not ready yet, and he's ready. He's ready. And I'm going to tell you, there are some people out there in the world that we may not have any knowledge about that are serious about Christ coming back. And when it's over and that proclamation is made, "He who is holy, let him be holy still. He who is unholy, let him be unholy still." Yeah, we're going to be very surprised at those that don't make it. And it's worse for us in the church because we know the truth. We know better. And we have to study this word so that we can go out there and give it. If you want the references to where I read Great Controversy, Early Writings, Selected Messages, Volume 1, 2, and 3, and Desire of Ages, and also Christ's Object Lessons, let's prayerfully get our houses in order. My favorite verse in the Bible, Jude 24:25. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen."
Amen.